Well, brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. The theme for Brother Stiles' classes this week is Ezra, Working Together in God's Service. Today's class is entitled, Preparation for Service is Essential. Brother Jim?
Thank you and good morning, everyone. Good. And for all of you on Zoom, hopefully we'll see slides advance today. And if you don't, download the PDF file and try to advance them yourself. That's our other option. It's good with technology. We have options, and that's always a good thing. So we left off yesterday where we were having a look at this issue of... See, now mine won't advance. Yes, it did work. We were looking at the issue of how God had provided the motivation to finish. I thought it fit in really well last night with Brother Roger's class about how, you know, having faith in God would be the one who casts the mountain in the sea, not us. It's all about what God does. And even though we get involved in ecclesial projects and we raise families and we have children and we go to Sunday school and we do all the things we're supposed to do, it's totally up to God to prosper that work and to open the eyes of our understanding of our friends and our family and to help them realize what this means. And if he doesn't do that, it helps you understand why sometimes children do walk away from the truth. And sometimes our friends, we can talk to them forever and they never really come around. And you wonder, like, did I fail? Was it my fault? And it is possible that God just hasn't chosen to open their eyes. And maybe he will at some point, but not yet. And so we never give up. So where we're at in terms of like today's class, if you look on that little time chart right there, we are hopefully going to finish up this period where right now we're right in this area right here, which hopefully you all can see. In the second year of Darius, we looked yesterday at how they got back to work. They finished the temple, and now we're in the sixth year of Darius, and the temple was finished, and that's where we left off yesterday, in that four-year window right there when they finally got to work. I really think it makes a lot more sense, both in terms of, like, you want an understanding of this time period that makes sense, that when the temple was finished in the sixth year of the king, that the next chapter of Ezra goes on to describe the seventh year of the king. And Ezra gets the word, finds out the temple's finished, and he gathers the troops together and says, all right, who's ready to go back? And now we can work in this temple. I think Ezra was probably too old to actually do the work of the temple, but as soon as it was finished, he is ready to go. So I personally have liked this idea that we are in the seventh year now of the king. He is called King Artaxerxes in this chapter, and that's maybe different than the chapter before, but just like Zerubbabel had Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, they had different names depending on where you were in the empire. And the Jews may have referred to them with one name, and those that were up in Persia called them by a different name. So now Ezra is going to come in and give you first-hand knowledge of here's what I did. Whereas the first six chapters were all things that he had to hear about or that God helped him understand by inspiration. So in Ezra chapter 7 at verse 1, right, then we find out that after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah. Now notice he's always called Ezra, the son of Seraiah. Because this also is in one of those issues you have to look at in terms of the chronology. Seraiah was the high priest when the Babylonians surrounded the city in the later years of Zedekiah, finally breached through and took, and Zedekiah tried to sneak out, remember, and they captured him, took him up to Riblah, slew all his boys in front of him, and then took out his eyes and killed him. And Seraiah was killed at that time. This was Ezra's dad. He's always referred to as Ezra, the son of Seraiah. He's the, and it's so on. It gives the chronology, that gives the family line all the way back to Phinehas, right? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So it's showing his historical lineage going back to the fact that he really was in the high priest line. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was skilled as a scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests. Very similar to Nehemiah later on, right? You know, when you look at how God was working with this king, I actually believe that this was the same king. You know, you're looking at this fella, and when Nehemiah chapter 1 says the queen sitting beside him on the throne, that was probably Queen Esther. And that God had used that whole framework right there of he had just organized it all so everything fit into place to accomplish what he wanted to get done. And God made it happen. This king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And so God prospered their work. So again, for those of you that are wondering, and you read our Christadelphian books on this whole time period right here, and you're trying to understand, like, what are they talking about when they're not all saying the same thing? The big question is whether this Artaxerxes of Ezra chapter 7, is it this fellow over here, Artaxerxes Longimanus, which is the common view you will get if you Google this. If you just get on the internet and you do a search, that's what you will find, that most people think that this is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Most people also say that Xerxes is the king of Esther. He's the one that Esther goes before, who's called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And it shows you how these fellows accept the folks that study this, that these names change depending on where you were. But I really believe that some folks that H.P. Mansfield use have actually come up with a better way of understanding this, that it's actually this Darius Hystaspes right there. You may wonder, like, why do we only look at two Persian kings as the possibilities? Well, the reason is in Nehemiah 5 and in Nehemiah 13, it indicates that Artaxerxes reigned at least 32 years, 32 at least. And there are only two Persian kings in the records that actually reigned that long. There's Darius Hystaspes and there's Artaxerxes Longimanus. So that's why everybody narrows it down to just those two kings. So you're looking at, though, a period right there. When you add up all of Darius Hystaspes' 36 years and Xerxes' 22 years, what you end up with is 58 years. 58 years would have had to pass from the 6th year of Darius to the 7th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And a lot of us wonder, like, why in the world did Ezra, an old guy already, because his dad, Sarai, was killed before the 70-year captivity began, why did he wait 58 years to gather a bunch and come down and now work in the temple? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. And there's a couple of things that when you look at, they don't seem to fit chronologically in terms of, like, this record right now. So we know that Artaxerxes really is just a title. So you can't look at it as the name of the king. It's a title. That's all it really is. In fact, there was already an Artaxerxes in the story of Ezra back in chapter 4. It was that Artaxerxes was the imposter. That's the fellow that took over when he really shouldn't have even been king. So, you know, this question, though, is that when you look at Artaxerxes Longimanus, as some people try to make it be, you know, we're looking at 58 years. We're looking at the fact that he didn't build the temple. He wasn't involved at all in the building of the temple. And he really was never mentioned before in the story of Ezra, unless you try to force him into chapter 4, which most folks do who believe that Artaxerxes Longimanus is this king. They try to force him back there into those kings in chapter 4, which makes no sense because chapter 4 is all about the adversaries and all the trouble they cause in the building of the temple. It starts that way and it ends that way in chapter 4. So probably, and in my thinking, that this was probably Darius Hystaspes that we're talking about right now, and that Ezra simply had compiled all this information and was using different names for these kings, and that Ezra probably came back as soon as the temple was finished. So when you look at this story, you find out that the temple was finished in chapter 6, and we looked at yesterday, during the days of Cyrus, according to the decrees of which Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes is the way our Bibles read. Now, Brother Mansfield and some others claim that when you read the Hebrew for that in Ezra chapter 6, would challenge all of you studying Hebrew out there, that phrase of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes can be translated Cyrus, Darius, even Artaxerxes. Because if you look at the context, it says that the temple was finished according to the decrees. And we know in the record of Ezra, there were only two kings that made decrees that caused the temple to be finished. And that was Cyrus in the beginning And then finally, Darius Hystaspes, when he looked through the records and found out, oh yes, Cyrus did make that decree. And so I'm going to resurrect it and tell you, and here's another one that I'm going to decree that you guys are all going to have to pay for it now as well, all those surrounding nations. We know that Artaxerxes sends Ezra back in the seventh year, and he certainly wouldn't have waited 58 years to go back, I don't think. And you look at Ezra's age. Now, Ezra, every time, is called the son of Seraiah, every time in the records of the Bible. And Seraiah was killed during the, when Nebuzaradan came in, right at that period, at the beginning of the 70-year captivity. So in the seventh year of Darius Hystaspes, he's already 71 years old, probably, at least 71 years old. He is an older fellow. That's pretty old for those days back then. Well, it's, you know, that's a pretty old age to be coming back and thinking you're going to work on the temple. No, he came back to serve and to organize. He was like the coach of the time to get it going, but he really wasn't going to be super effective at trying to build the temple or even build the walls. If you take it to be Artaxerxes' Longimanus, he'd be over 129 years old right now coming back at this point in time. And finally, at the end of Nehemiah, when they do that procession where they dedicate the walls and he's walking around with his group, he would have been over 144 years old at that time. And I just, when you look at these ages of just Ezra himself, it doesn't seem to fit. And even then, as Brother Mansfield goes through and compares the names in Nehemiah 10 with those in Ezra chapter 2, out of the 30 priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, 20 of them signed the covenant with Nehemiah. And again, these fellows would have been really old. In Longimanus' reign, they would have been alive, they'd still be alive at 92 years after Zerubbabel's return, which is possible if God wanted to do that, possible, but really not very likely. And to me, all these things fit together so much better if we simply accept the fact that these kings, I just had different titles by which they were referring to the same fellow. So when Brother Mansfield looked at this in Ezra chapter 6, and I'm sure he got this off of someone else, that they finished the building in chapter 6 at verse 14 from yesterday's class by command of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius. And he's even called Artaxerxes, which is the way Ezra will present him in chapter 7. And that's why he would use both those titles, Darius and Artaxerxes. And they were the only fellows, really, that you, in terms of like looking at this, they're the only two who actually made decrees that we know of. So if you go back and look at the family line of Ezra, you would see that Ezra is always referred to, always called the son of Seraiah right here. Seraiah had an older son, Jehozadak, or Jozadak as he's called, and then in turn he had a son who is Joshua, who is the high priest right now. He's the one in Zechariah chapter 4 who was promised that, hey, stick with it. I promise you the angels are involved in this and that God's spirit will accomplish it. I like Brother Roger last night, he even mentioned that phrase in Zechariah 4 that not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, this will get done. And the angels just can't wait to see it happen. And if that didn't help motivate the people, I don't know what would, that this is what God was trying to do and get them going back to work. The people who suggest that Longimanus is the king that we're talking about here in Ezra chapter 7, they have to say that, well, the Bible record always leaves off Ezra's real dad, and there must have been somebody else in there because we're trying to stretch this out so long, there's no way that it could have been Seraiah. He would have just been too old, and that's the way they do it, if you're wondering how that happened. So, in Ezra chapter 7 at verse 8, he comes to Jerusalem in the fifth month, the seventh year of the king, and on the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the kind of man Ezra was. He may have been too old to work on the building, but we need to have people in ecclesial life who are the coaches. They're the ones that help all the rest of us. You see that in sports teams all the time, that the teams that have good coaches are the ones who can make adjustments. They can change the game plan like last night, and they can look at what's going right and what's going wrong. And we really need coaches in ecclesial life. We need people who can do that and help us make adjustments. And then, of course, we have to be willing to adjust. So Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And I think that is one of the huge challenges that all of us have today. So he is skilled in the law of Moses. He did his homework. He did the part that he was supposed to do. He studied the Bible. And it does require time and effort, like any other job in ecclesial life. And when you cover this, a lot of times people just look at this as Ezra, that he studied the law, he got it all together and did his part. But if you think about it and stand back for a minute, this is true of all ecclesial jobs. It doesn't matter whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a CYC leader, whether you're in charge of the sisters class, whether you're the one responsible for providing food for the ecclesia. Everybody who takes on an ecclesial job and every parent who raises children, it is our responsibility. God expects us to do our part, to research those topics, to find out how we can be more effective. What can we do so that we come in, we jump into this job, and we provide as good coaches, we provide an environment where everybody can be successful. That's what happens in ecclesial life. Then this is what we want to do. So certainly, you know, we stress to our younger people that you want to aspire to be a speaker in ecclesial life, or you want to be on the arranging board, well then do your part. Study the scriptures, read the Bible, look for evidence about how can you do this in an effective way. What is God trying to teach us? But it applies, brethren and sisters, to so many other things in ecclesial life about all those jobs that we take on. We have to make the effort to research the topics, understand how we can present them in a good way, and be very successful in organizing those things. You know, imagine having a witnessing activity where the fella in charge of the witnessing activity, well, they didn't get the pamphlets done in time, the handouts aren't ready, and people, they show up and it's not ready to go, or maybe the map's wrong or something. It's like, we have to be organized and to have successful things, and God expects us to do our part. And the hand of God was on him, because God will do his part. He will. It was not by might and not by power, but by God's spirit that this was going to be successful. Or we looked at yesterday in closing that class that Paul says, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, or we know the passages in Philippians that work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all about what God does. He's the one that gives us the abilities. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12, he's the one that designed the body, and he's the one that hands out the gifts to all the different members of the body, hoping that we'll all learn to appreciate those people that have those gifts, and we'll incorporate them all into the work that's getting done in committees, and the body will function the way it's supposed to. Now, this journey that's going on, you know, that you're looking at, it's a long journey. You're looking at 800 miles. People think that what happened is that when you go back in the records and look, it looks like the original one was the 1,000-mile journey where they went all the way up the Euphrates and came down like from Haran on down in the land like Abraham did. But it appears as though what Ezra did is they took the shortcut. The shortcut, right? Old fella, he's looking for shortcuts, efficiency. The problem with the shortcut was they had to go through this period in here in the land where they cut through, and that's where a lot of the hiding raiding parties were. They were just waiting for somebody to come through there, and they'd raid those people and take what they had, and many of them were killed. So it was a very risky thing to go that route. And you'll find it took them 4 months, you know, in this chapter here you're looking at, it takes 4 months to get there. It was a long way to walk. And Ezra's an old man. So when we seek the law of our God, right, that word means to pore over the scriptures. This isn't just like do the readings, you know, and a half an hour or 15 minutes we're done every day. This means to really seek through these things. And when our brethren are giving classes, when you're giving exhortations, Bible classes, CYC classes, for all of them, it is our responsibility to put in that time. It's not like it just sort of happens and that God just like puts his word into your heads. He's expecting us to read the word daily, meditate on these things, and try to put together pieces. Like good coaches, you look for areas in ecclesial life and in your family with your children. Where are the weaknesses that we can like make adjustments on? What do we need to focus in on and make improvements on right here? And that's what we do with one another week after week, day after day, and do it. That's the challenge, isn't it? We got to do it. It's no good me getting up here and saying all these things this week and going home and Sue says, well, you didn't do what you said last week. It's like right away, your children, your ecclesial members, your family, they know right away. They see right through it. And our kids are really good at this, you know, and what are they? They think we're a bunch of hypocrites when we do that. They say, well, you said last week on the platform, you're supposed to do this. And now look what you're doing at home. And they know what we're really like, brethren. And sisters, moms too, they know, they see right through us. And so does God. So do the angels. They know what's going on in our heads. They know where we spend our time. They know what we're doing at home. And we have to do it. It's no good just doing the talk. You got to walk it. You have to put it into practice. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he took up that banner of realizing that God needed somebody. After Jesus Christ was dead and crucified and had risen and gone to heaven, somebody had to show the Gentiles what Jesus Christ was like. And Paul took that up and was committed to do that for the rest of his life. As he said in Galatians chapter 1, that God was pleased to reveal his son, not to me, as some of your versions say, but in me. Because that's what he understood his role was, to take Jesus Christ and him crucified to the Gentiles. They didn't see it. Paul went off into all those different areas where people heard about it, but they never saw it. And he took that message to people who had never seen it, and he said, this is what Christ was like. This is how he lived. This is what we have been called to, and asked people to follow in his steps. And then to teach it. It's no good me just staying home and doing my meditation and research and studying the Bible and getting all these things and then staying away from ecclesial life because, oh, well, I don't want to get, you know, contaminated or affected, or maybe I'll talk to people, give me bad ideas. And we have a fear of thinking that, oh, the ecclesia could bring us down. Oh, that's no good, brethren and sisters, for any of us. God wants us to be training to work with people. We have to be doing what's right at home. You build your basis, you establish your foundation, and then you take that into ecclesial life, into Sunday school, into CYC, into your Bible class. You take it there and do it. Show people that this changes our lives. We're not the same people we were 5 years ago. You know, I've heard that a lot in marriages where people look at each other after a few years of marriage, 10 years goes down the line, and your spouse can look at you and say that you're not the same person I married. I say, I'm sure glad I'm not. But we are supposed to change. We are supposed to be developing. God expects progress in our ecclesias, our families. Everybody should see it. We don't react the way we used to. We don't say things the way we did when we were younger. We've changed into different people. Remember that big long list Paul gives in the letter to the Corinthians? You know, of all those wicked things they used to do? And he says, and such were some of you. Were. But you've been sanctified. You've been cleansed. You've been changed. Because when we seek the law of God, when we commit to do it, we then go out and we share it with other people. Not just by giving classes like this. I mean, look at this week. We have two speakers, right? Two people get up and talk to you. But look at all the people that you're meeting through the week who are giving you examples of how to do it. That's really impressive. You're the ones that are really making the difference. When you show people how to live, how to react, how to treat your spouse, how to work with your kids, the commitment that you have to God's family. That's really important. And that's not just academically teach, because I think some of us think all the time that's all it's about, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a CYC teacher, you know, an exhorter or a lecturer or whatever. A lot of people give great teaching examples in our community by the simple, small, quiet things that they do. And you are impressive to me, and I'm sure you are to other people as well. And that helps us to be effective workers in the ecclesia of God. So here's a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest in chapter 7 at verse 11. He writes a letter for Ezra to carry with him because Ezra had to have proof of what he was supposed to given permission to do and had the authority to do. But when you look at this decree, I mean, it sounds a lot like this same king, doesn't it? Who just back in the chapter before gave a lot of power to finishing the temple, telling the folks around him, leave them alone and you're going to pay for it out of the treasury. Here now we get the king writing a letter with Ezra, and he sends Ezra back with this letter in verse 12 to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. That must have been the way they wrote in their customs. So he issues a decree, here we go, in verse 13, that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of heaven and so on. And he lays out all these things that he's willing to send back with Ezra. So this is that same generous king, I think, from looking at the class yesterday in chapter 6, who told them that he wanted to get this done, and now he doesn't just want the temple built, but he wants it to operate. And he's sending Ezra back with the authority to make this thing operate. He encourages the Jews to get out of Persia. Go with him. Help out. And as the chapter goes on, you find out that in verse 18, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do, and with the rest, the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. So he gave Ezra a lot of authority about how he used the funds and also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God. Deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Wow, what an open door. Now, doesn't it make sense that maybe Queen Esther was sitting there on the throne with him? God really did provide for these folks right now more than they could ask or think. So verse 21, I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. Supplies that they were going to need in order to get the offerings going, their sacrifices, whatever and is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done in verse 23 for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So he's trying to incorporate this, that by doing all these things from the king's perspective, that this God will bless his kingdom. And we inform you in verse 24 that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, the Nethinim, that's the temple servants, or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, you know, you get out there and you can appoint people. He gives them authority to that. And in verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So he sends Ezra back with this letter that gave a lot of power and authority to Ezra. And it gave them the ability to not just have a temple now and have it sit there, but to actually get the work done, to get going on it. You've probably seen projects in your life where people spend money and they build something and they spend all their money on the resources of getting the building up and they got nothing left to actually operate it when they're all done. But in this case, God balances that out, gets the temple finished, and also now provides all the resources they needed to get it in operation. So he provides all these things because God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So in chapter 7 at verse 27, blessed be the God of our, the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged. So here's Ezra writing this now. As the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So now Ezra's getting ready to return. So it's, this chapter starts out, gives you a little summary about what happened about the return, and now it gives you the details about what's actually going on. So Ezra's got the letter. He's got it ready to go. He's got all this authority, all this power, and you think like, wow, what else could he ask for, right? Because God has done things for him that are just beyond imagination. All the different things that the king was willing to give to them. And it's, you'd think initially that, well, that's it. Ezra's got it all, right? But as you go through this into chapter 8, look at what happens. Here's the heads of the father's houses and the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And he lists all these different people, right? 150 males of this person's line and 200 males. And so these are people now that are going to be compiled and added onto all of those lists that were made in Ezra chapter 2. Now we have a second wave of people that are returning. So remember the first wave had, what, about 42,000 males that came back. And now Ezra is going to add on to that in terms of adding to the community that is there in Israel. If you add them all up, you're looking at almost 1,500 men that are kind of come back right now with Ezra and their families, probably a lot of women and children. It's not a huge group compared to the first bunch that came back. So even though the temple was now finished and God had shown the Jews up in Persia that he had blessed them in the land, you know, that God had turned things around. Look at what he did politically. He changed the king so that you could get this temple finished. They would have heard that in 4 years it all got done. And all the adversaries that were around now, we're not as afraid of them anymore because God is with us. He is a wall of fire and he's protected us and the king has given us permission to do this. And we now have the king's support. And now Ezra has a letter that says, now the temple's finished. This king hasn't just, you know, given up on this project. He says, now you can have whatever you need to make it operate, right? You'd think that Jews up in Persia would have then responded to that and taken that opportunity to get out. Zechariah's message probably had gone up there by now. Remember Zechariah chapter 2? Get out of Babylon. Get out. And you wonder, you know, what was it sinking in? Were they taking it seriously? Or had too many people got into this world's life? They liked the life in Babylon. They enjoyed Persia. They had good jobs up there, nice homes that they had built. Because remember, as Jeremiah is going to tell us in the readings, hey, it's going to be 70 years. Build houses, plant vineyards, get married, have children, do it all up in Babylon. But it's 70 years and God's going to bring you back. And it's tough and difficult to convince the Jews to return. Much as it has been in our lifetime. You know, you go back and look at how the angels motivated Jews to return. And it took somebody like a Hitler to wake some of them up and realize it's time to get back to the land. And even today, it's a tough thing. Many of them are happy living in other areas of the world. So it's not a very huge group that is willing to come back. So we've got, you know, Phinehas and Ithamar, when it mentions them, you're looking at these family lines because they're keeping track of like how far back your lineage goes. The key was to go all the way back because Eliezer was in the line of Phinehas, and that's the line really of the high priest right now as to what it was supposed to be. So they made it to the river Ahava at verse 15. It took 9 days and they stayed there for 3 days. And Ezra looks around. We're going back to work on the temple. Where are the Levites? Who's a Levite? Finds out there were no Levites. There were no Levites this time. Nobody from the Levitical tribes wanted to come. And again, you know, it took faith to make this decision. Levites were depending on the people for their whole life. They had to have people that were willing to bring in those tithes. They didn't have land. They didn't have time to go out there and raise crops. They were supposed to be educating the people and working in the temple. It was risky to give their life to the community at this time. But God's asking us, brothers and sisters, to take on some of those risks. So we don't have as much time to work a job. You don't have as much time to work on your house and all those other things we'd like to do, vacations and all the rest. God needs people who are willing to make commitments now to his family, to his ecclesia, and doing things that encourage our brothers and sisters and their families, that get out there and coach them as to how we can do this as a group. So no Levites in this case, and some of these people needed a gentle push. But all of us run into this decision in life at some point. Everybody does. We're all being asked to make decisions all the time of how committed are we to God's family? You know, where are we at in life? And it's not like there's just one right answer to this, because, you know, as young people, you're just getting started and you're trying to establish a career and you're trying to figure out where you're supposed to work, where you're supposed to live, and so on. But within all of these things, the framework has to be that primarily our lives are about serving God and his ecclesia. That's our primary focus. And all the rest of it has to fit into that. So when young people make decisions about going to university and going to college and what jobs they're going to pick up, don't forget that the framework is all built around the fact that I want to be committed to continue to work in God's family. We don't just go off and take 4 years off from the truth. A lot of young people that did that never came back. They were gone after 4 years, never came back, because they didn't have that commitment to stick with it and to have those things figured out in ranking those priorities. The number one priority is serving God and his family. That's what we want to make sure we reserve time for. And it all pays off in the end. It really makes a difference in our lives. And that's where God is growing our faith. He's growing a faith that we trust him. He'll take care of us if we keep those priorities right. So what we want to do then is make sure that when opportunities arise, that our faith can motivate us to jump into ecclesial life and do something that we might have hesitated. We might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not the best one for that job. There's somebody else that can do a better job. And we sit back and wait for everybody else to do those things. The problem with that, brothers and sisters, is that God never needed the best people to be the ones who lead the job. He never did. You ever notice that in reading through the way he set up the law, the way he set up the priesthood, the way he set up the kings? It was by family lines. It wasn't about who's the best. And imagine how many times in Israel people would look around and they'd look at like Eli's sons and different people like that that came along in the community. The sons of the high priest, right from the beginning with Aaron and his four sons, two of them are struck dead by God. They weren't the best people in the community to be high priests. No way. And maybe Phinehas, he really seemed to be committed. But you don't always have the best. God doesn't need the best. He just needs people who by faith are willing to get involved and try. He's the one that blesses the work. It's all about him. It's not about how good I am. It's about what God can do in me. That's what we want to believe. That's what we have to trust. So we're not the best at something. Maybe you're not the best CYC leader. Maybe you're not the best, you know, person for a job in running the sisters class or organizing the food committees at the hall or whatever it happens to be. You may not be the best, but God doesn't need the best. He needs people who trust him, who go into it by faith, because in the end, those people will be more effective than the people who we thought were the best, who were doing it by their own power, their own spirit, and their own ingenuity. They'll inevitably will make bad decisions about what's best for the ecclesia, because they're so focused on outcomes. They're so focused on getting the goal and don't realize how important the process is. So let's go home. Think about it on the way home. You know, we used to say at Hanover years ago, think about it. You've got like an 8-hour drive home. Those of you in Denver, you can think for a long time, right? You got lots of time to think about it on the way home. But I can remember riding home with people and talking about things after Bible school that we committed to try back home. We tried different things. Remember one year we went back home and somebody had come here, Stan Isbell had come to this Bible school, And he told us all about how down in Texas, he said at his ecclesia, that when they came out for Bible class every week at their midweek Bible class, he said, what Wendy and I do is we bring these tabernacles and we're building these tabernacles with the kids and we're doing these kids projects while the adults are over there doing their Bible study. And he told us, he said, you know what happened? When we started that project, he said the kids made their parents come to Bible class. That was really interesting. And we decided to go home and try it. And I don't know, in Livonia Ecclesia today, are they still having like kids classes at Bible class? Still doing it. That's got to be like 30 years ago that started. And it was because somebody at Bible school had suggested a great idea that was worth trying. And wow, didn't expect it to grow like that. But I can remember watching over the years how the Bible class grew and it grew and it grew because the kids were dragging their parents to get out to class. And it was not at all what we had expected. So talk to one another. Find out what works in your ecclesias while you're here this week. And then go home and do it. Give it a try. Pray about it and see whether it works for your group. And maybe it will, maybe it won't, but that's how life works. We try things and we pray that God will bless those. So be brave. Volunteer to try something new. Don't go home and take over somebody else's job. I especially say that to the young people who think sometimes that what they want to do, they look in ecclesial life and they say, I wish I could have that job. And I wish I could have that job over there. And I want to be like that one right there. And we sit around and wait and wait and wait for that job to open up. Maybe it never does. And then we use that as an excuse to why we can't get involved in ecclesial life. So don't wait like that. Go home and get involved in something. Try something new for your ecclesia. And be brave because God can bless the work. He's just looking to see if we want to get involved. So they sit there and they wait for a while right at the river Ahava. Finds out there's no Levites there, none of the sons of Levi. And so he sends somebody out and says, all right, you go round up some Levites for us, right? And you find out by the good hand of our God upon us, he actually finds some Levites, 20 men, right, of the sons of Hashabah that come along. And now we've got some Levites that can be involved as well. And these fellows that are mentioned here, you're going to find out they actually show up later on. They show up in the story of Nehemiah sometimes, the Sherebiah fellow right here. And Hashabiah is also mentioned in Nehemiah in chapter 10. These people were gung-ho, got involved, and they rounded up folks to get involved, and they came back, and they got involved in God's work. And so Ezra, in verse 21, he proclaims a fast there by the river Ahava, that they would humble themselves and seek from him the right way for us. How often do we do that, brothers and sisters? You pray for the wisdom to understand what is the right way. What is the right way for our little ones and our possessions? Because he was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we told the king, the hand of our God is upon us for good, for those who seek him, right? And so Ezra was ashamed to ask for an escort. But as in Nehemiah, no problem. Give me an escort and away we go. And they really were two different people in this case, and you're looking at two different situations. So we fasted and treated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. I do think it's fun to look at the fact, though, that Ezra and Nehemiah did not have the same approach. One of them feels ashamed to ask for the king's escort, and the other guy says, sure, we'll take it, and away they go. And it's a good warning to all of us in ecclesial life that there are different ways to get from here to there, and we don't all have to follow that same pathway. Different people have different ways. We pray to God for wisdom to know which one is the best. We pray about our children, and you find out that sometimes what works for one doesn't work for another. And so we ask God for wisdom to figure out what are we supposed to do and pray that God will help us make those good decisions. And Ezra did. He totally trusted God's involvement in his life. And that must have spilled over to some of the other people at the time because they saw the example of Ezra. And he took the dangerous route, trusting that God would protect him. And they weighed out all the money just like they did in the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. And they kept watch on it until they reported it all. And it's a good idea of keeping track of finances like that. It's a smart thing. It's not like we don't necessarily trust people, but we all know that human nature is so bad and risky, and it has seizing opportunity, and it might jump on something. Whereas if we never had that opportunity in the first place, those ideas would have never come into our mind. And so in ecclesial life, we do try to protect those things and make sure that we don't just put people into situations where they're going to be tempted to make some mistakes and make some bad decisions. So they departed, they took off, and they finally showed up and delivered the king's orders down in verse 36 right there. And they gave support to the people in the house of God. And you'll notice that about Ezra. He comes to support. He doesn't come to take over. He comes to help out and help in the service of God. And all those things that they did, they were all good decisions, good plans. And he totally gives God the credit for everything that works. Because as you know from those Proverbs, that we make decisions every day. A man's heart, he says, plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's what we're looking for. We have to get out there and get involved. We've got to play the game of life, but we're looking to our coach to help us make those guiding decisions about what is best for us, our families, and our ecclesias all along the way. And flexibility is a key concept that you'll see with godly people. They don't just come into something and say, well, here's the way I want to do it, and it's got to be done my way. A lot of times they realize that there's multiple pathways to get from here to there. Our God is extremely flexible. He has it all mapped out as to where he wants to get. But depending on what we ask for and depending on what's happening in our situations, he alters pathways to get to that point. You'll see that all the way through the Bible. That's why we pray. If he wasn't willing to offer pathways, why would we bother praying to him about people's health, about blessing our journey, about blessing activities we're involved in ecclesial life? We do believe he alters pathways. He can change things. And so we talk to him and ask that he'll alter those pathways. And there's those times where we do that. And sometimes he does. And then there's other times where he doesn't. Like you saw with David's child. That child was going to die no matter how hard David prayed. That he was going to die. Or you look at Stephen and God says, no, we're going to take Stephen off the scene at this point because we need a plan to get people to spread out. And God sees the big picture when sometimes we're all focused on our little specific lives. So when people or ecclesias make decisions that are different from ours, you know, the way we want it to go, don't walk away in frustration and anger and just decide, I'm not going to play anymore. We have to realize that, hey, if that's what they want to do, God can work in this. We got to be flexible and pray that God will bless the efforts, even though it wasn't the strategy that we wanted to use. Now, tomorrow, God willing, we're going to consider an ecclesial problem because the story of Ezra ends up on, in a sense, a negative problem. And you can look at it in a very negative way. But what I want to focus on tomorrow is how they solved the problem. What did they do? They didn't throw their hands up and give up and just fight and argue with one another. They got together like Acts 15. They got together and they worked out a plan. And it was a plan that they were able to implement. And it solved the problem at the moment. So as you run your mind through, you know, examples in the scriptures where people solved problems, think about that, you know, today and be ready for tomorrow. That's God. There's examples all through the Bible about solving ecclesial problems. Remember when Moses got angry at Ithamar and Eleazar because they burned on the very first day of the tabernacle service. They burned the goat of the sin offering that they were supposed to eat. And Moses is mad at him, you know, and he goes and talks to him. And Aaron says, come on, Moses, you know, my two kids just got killed by God. Do you really think I could bear the sin of the people even richly today? And the record says, oh, with that, Moses was content. He finally realized why Aaron had done it. They talked to each other. Acts 15, the problem of fellowshipping the Gentiles. Joshua 9, the problem with the Gibeonites and so on. Judges 20, the Levite, this concubine and all those things that happened. These stories are there to help us understand how to go home and work through our ecclesial problems. That's what they're there for. And tomorrow we're going to get a good opportunity to look at one of those things. So from today's class, let's make sure that we are prepared to properly fulfill our service to God and our families and our ecclesias. Let's read God's word every day. do those Bible readings, talk about those stories when we sit down and rise up and when we go to bed with our kids and our families, and let those things influence our lives. And let our children know that this is what drives us, not the goals of this world, but the goals of serving our God. And to be effective, all of us have to know we've got to not only be prepared, but we've got to get out there and do it. Everybody's watching to see, well, what do you really do in life? It's one thing to talk it, but it's a whole different thing to actually try to walk the walk. And remember, God can provide the impossible. And this story of Ezra comes up over and over again, that always he's asking for from us is that we do our little piece of part. And in terms of even like salvation, we simply do our part of trying to mimic the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the big thing that none of us could ever do in providing a son that would save us from sin. And let our faith make sure that it makes us brave enough to get involved in God's work and his family. He's counting on growing our faith. You get involved in an ecclesia, you run into problems inevitably. That's how he grows our faith. And if you're not willing to do that, it's tough for him to grow your faith. You've got to get involved with his family. And remember, when it works, in the end, to every day, give God the credit and thank God for his indescribable gifts, for his grace and his mercy that he's been willing to show all of us in the midst of our weaknesses, our inabilities, and all the bad decisions that we make from day to day. He sends his angels to bless that somehow. And in everything, God is working for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose.